Let's see. Okay. So I pastored a church down in Pensacola. And, you know, if you start a church with 35 disgruntled people that have broken off, including myself being disgruntled, it's a matter of time before we all got disgruntled with each other. So that was not the wisest thing I've ever done in my life. But so as a pastor, I loved the preaching. I loved encouraging people. Sometimes the infighting was very difficult, including my own infighting. All that to say, God has not called me back to pulpit ministry, but sometimes I love to preach, and it's been a while, so I'm going to preach to y'all just if that's okay. I mean, I'm getting chills up here thinking about it. This morning, it was just, I had one thing, and it was like, and it was just, and I'm putting all this together and just got really excited. So honestly, truly, in my heart of hearts, it's as much preaching to me today as it would be to you. So I appreciate that opportunity. I'm going to go super quick so I can get to preaching, all right, to give you a background. But let's look at that real quick on this background. So we're looking at the four faces of Christ. We don't have any indication other than a little hint from Isaiah of what Jesus physically looked like. At one point, some people mistake him to be over 50 years old. We think that maybe because he had the weight of the world that was on him, that maybe that made his appearance almost aged him in a sense. It was like a president. Before and after. You see those pictures, okay? So anyway, we don't get a whole lot of idea of what he physically looked like, but we've got four gospel accounts where they're going to paint a picture of Jesus Christ, and all of them are going to add some unique perspectives. So I'm going to use the example right here of an intersection, and I've done this before, but for some of y'all who hadn't been here, let's look at this four-way intersection one more time. All right, so we got an intersection, busy intersection, and there's going to be a collision that takes place. So obviously there's a collision right here, and I'm going to put two cars, all right? And this is something else I thought this morning. I'm just going to go with it. We'll see if it works. Okay, so we've got a collision that's taking place right here, and I'm going to call this one vehicle, we could say is Dan Lovell, Dan Roberts, what did we say it was? Okay, we're going to call this one justice, and the next one was love. Justice and love. Those two are going to collide. Some theologians have said justice and love kiss at the cross. Justice and love kiss. They collide at the cross in every sense of the word. So here it's almost like if we think of two vehicles and there's this collision, we're going to get some different perspectives depending on which street corner you're standing on. If y'all remember, I said Matthew is really up close and personal. He's been standing here for a while. He's seeing everything taking place. He sees the cars coming from different directions. So he is up close and personal with what he sees. This is Matthew. On the other hand, there's another individual who's kind of down the street, if you will. He sees a little bit of what's going on. He may have seen one car coming and then he sees the collision from a distance, but he wasn't really up close and personal. Who is that person? Mark. And that's who we're going to look at a little more today. Mark's going to be kind of down the street, but he's seeing from a distance. On the other hand, we're going to put John in here. I'm not going to say John is on the street corner. Remember, the image I always have of John is resting on the breast of Christ. So I'm going to put John just as close as you can possibly be to this collision, even at the cross. Who's there? When grace, or what do we say in justice and love collide, who's standing right there? John. He's right there, up close and personal. So we're going to put John there. So we got Matthew, Mark, John. What about Luke? Where's Luke? He's nowhere to be found. He didn't see any of this. He's going to come when? After the fact. And who's he going to talk to? Eyewitnesses. For instance, he's going to talk to Jesus' mother. And she's going to tell him certain things that were private that only she would know, such as what? She pondered these things in her heart. Well, how does Luke know that? He went and interviewed her. Okay, he wasn't an eyewitness, but he's going to go and interview from the beginning. He's going to get all these eyewitness accounts with the Gospels. Let's do real quick background. Did y'all get the email I sent? Maybe kind of, sort of? Really? Oh, some did. Okay, that's good. Some of y'all did. Let's scratch that. We're going to move on. But if you get a chance to read that email, during the week, if you're able to read through Mark, and you'll start noticing these little angles of Christ you may not see in Matthew, Luke, and John. For instance, remember with Mark? Fast. Everything's happening. Quick, quick, quick. Mark is in a real hurry to get us somewhere to this intersection. Okay? So everything is immediately. He's going to use that word, I think we said 34 times early on. But then all of a sudden that word's almost going to disappear. It's going to be moved to the background when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. It's as if Mark is saying, if you don't get anything else, okay, we're here. We're at the last week. We got to hunker down. I want you to get all the details because this amazing event is something you absolutely, positively cannot miss. Another thing, if y'all remember about Mark is writing to predominantly Gentiles, maybe even Romans. So what's he not going to quote from a tremendous amount? Y'all remember? He's not going to quote a lot from the Old Testament, okay? Because the Gentiles and the Romans, they would have heard a little bit about the Old Testament, but he's rarely going to quote. But y'all remember Matthew, fulfilled. That's his word. He's always talking about Jesus was the Messiah in the Old Testament. Mark barely quotes the Old Testament. He's going to say Jesus, and his focus is on Jesus as the Son of God. Romans, pagans, Gentiles, what kind of gods do they believe in? Many gods. He's going to portray Jesus as the Son of God. So he's going to give us a totally different image of Christ, and we'll hit on that a little more. I do want to go over a couple of verses. Let's go look, if you would please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And I really, this morning, was thinking, let's talk about this for 5 minutes, and it just went zzz. So we're just going to really get in here in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 and 32. Jesus said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." And here's the point I want to make today. And Mark is really going to hit this theme. God conquers through apparent weakness. God conquers through apparent weakness. His strength is established, and it's shown through what some people would see as weakness. It's through the apparent weakness of the cross that the sins of the world are going to be overcome, that death is going to be overcome. So we're going to go with this about God conquers through apparent weakness. Here we've got a little mustard seed, and we think, wait a minute, the kingdom of God, this amazing kingdom that we hear, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom will come. All this about the kingdom. And he's going to compare it to what? Not this massive throne and armies and legions and world powers. He's going to say the kingdom of God is like this little mustard seed. Because people look at that and say, that's just a tiny little seed. But it's going to grow up so that who can come underneath and rest in its shade. Y'all, that's the gospel right there. I'm telling you, that is the gospel. That is, you're talking about rest. Here's this little mustard seed, and it grows up so much that when I am weary and heavy laden, I can come and rest underneath the shade of the kingdom of God. That is a beautiful picture portrayed in Scripture. God conquers through apparent weakness. What we or the world might see as weakness, that's where God is going to establish His strength. Let's go back to the Old Testament, look at some examples of God conquering through apparent weakness. Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 11. And as you're turning there, Isaiah chapter 11. Of the four gospel writers, Mark, more than anybody, is going to portray Jesus as a, you ready for this? Suffering servant. Okay? A suffering servant. When we think of a king in the kingdom, we think of swords. What's the last thing we would picture a king holding? A towel. Okay, John later is going to tell us about a towel Jesus is going to hold. So Jesus' strength is not perfected with a sword, but with a towel. So Mark, above all the gospel writers, is going to show us this suffering servant Jesus. Or people would look and say, he's serving others. That's the whole point. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So there's just a little shoot. Later in Isaiah, we're going to hear that there's this little shoot. It's like a little bitty plant. Don't you call that a sprig? Like a sprig? It's coming up. Here's a little sprig. You've got this arid desert. And here's a little sprig. We're thinking there's no chance that little sprig in this arid desert has any chance of making it. But it's going to grow up and be so big and massive that you and I can do what? In the midst of that wilderness. Where can we go? In the midst of that wilderness. Underneath the shade that the kingdom of God allows us and invites us in. It's beautiful. So already we're seeing this little shoot, this little spring, okay? And this branch, all of a sudden, that little sprig, it's going to keep growing. In Isaiah chapter 11, 6 to 8, God conquers through apparent weakness. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. This is a picture of the kingdom. A little boy. There's this peace on earth where animals are ones trying to gobble up the other. And all of a sudden, there's this peace even in the animal kingdom. And there's this little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Y'all see what's going on there? We think, how could a little infant be used for something so grand and glorious? That's just a picture of this kingdom that's going to come. Almost like that mustard seed. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? It's as if a little boy himself would turn the created order completely upside down. Let's go look at a psalm, Psalm 8. And some of you, when you look at Psalm 8, could somebody tell me if you have a little descriptor that tells you something about the psalm up at the top? Anybody? If you see a descriptor, what does it say? How majestic is your name? What's another descriptor? It says it's going to explain what kind of psalm this is. Okay, so it's a psalm of David, but this is also what we'd call a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah. So again, in the kingdom of God, we're picturing this massive oak tree or something. Not this little mustard seed. A messianic psalm, Psalm 8. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established what? Strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So how is God going to destroy his adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes. Look at verse 5. You have made him. Who is the him there? Who? Yes, Jesus. That's right. The Messiah. Okay? He's saying, God, you have made the Messiah a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And we think, wait a minute, why would he be a little lower? No, he came as a human being. And Mark's going to show us he was a human servant. So Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Does anybody kind of remember that hymn in there? We call it this Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He poured himself out and did what? Became a man. Humbled himself as a man to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's about as good of an example of God in the person of Christ humbling himself. And then we think, wow, he poured out all that. Why? So that God would exalt him and bring us again under the shade of those trees. Look over at Mark chapter 10 again. If you can go back to Mark chapter 10. So we looked at a verse about a mustard seed, the kingdom of God, the theme. And Mark is of a human suffering servant. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he also is a human being. We've seen Old Testament examples of God conquering through apparent weakness. What about New Testament examples? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. All right, now let me add a little explanation here. Usually, Mark is portraying Jesus as the Son of God. But that doesn't mean 100% of the time. There's this example where he says what? Son of man. Okay. Now later, Luke is really going to hit Son of Man big time. So don't let that confuse you. Normally, he's saying Mark is Son of God. But here in Mark 10, 45, y'all can underline this. This is the theme verse for Mark's gospel. This is the theme verse for the gospel of Mark. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus served to the point of death. Oh man, I got a sweet story. You want a sweet story? There's a little boy, and he had a rare blood disorder, and so they were trying to find a perfect match for him to get a blood transfusion. Looked everywhere, couldn't find it. We had a younger sister, and as it turned out, she was a perfect match. And they could do this transfusion. And so the doctors and everybody explained to the family what was going to happen, explained to the little girl, and thanked her, you know, for giving literally her blood so that her brother could live. So after the procedure, you know, the doctor came in, and he's talking to the family. The little girl eventually was coming to. And he explained how well the procedure went, and she looked up at him. She said, "When do I die?" You know, she was willing, actually thought she would die in order to save her brother. Christ didn't just offer. He wasn't just willing, but he did. So that what? We can come and rest underneath that shade. You know how Paul stated this? We're going to find out. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, 6 to 9. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. We could even say these broken vessels. Doesn't really sound like the strongest thing in the world. So that surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. These weak vessels, these broken vessels, people don't see us and our strength and our power, abilities. They see the power of the gospel. So what does that say to you? What does all this say to you? That God establishes His strength through apparent weakness. What does that say to you? We see it in Mark. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it with Paul. What does that say to you? Number one, you're not the only one. And I know we say, I've heard that before. Do we really believe that? I can't tell you how many times somebody's come in my office after a Bible study, and they'll circle back around when everybody else has left, shut the door, and they've just backed up a truck, a dump truck, and here it comes. And you know one of the most powerful things that can be said to encourage that person with their hurt, with their affliction, when they feel persecuted and forsaken? Say, you're not the only one. And the same God that used His Son on a cross to change the entire world cares just as much for you in your moment of hurt and doubt and pain. So number one, what does this say to you? You are not the only one, and that is great news. Number two, do not sell your weaknesses short. Do not sell your weaknesses short. His strength is perfected in your weakness. I'll give you an example. I don't know who this man was, but my wife, he did something at the school. I can't remember. My wife's a receptionist at West, and he makes these little pins. It just so happens these are Auburn colors. But that, I don't, never mind. So she gave this to me, and so he actually gets pieces of wood and makes these himself, and he carves them, and he fashions these pieces of wood. And my wife said, how could you possibly get a little piece of wood that is that gorgeous? This is natural. That is natural wood. And he said, well, I'll be driving down the road. And he said, I'll tell you what, if there's been a tornado, if there's been a hurricane, if there's a distressed tree, that's the most beautiful piece of wood with which to work. He said, that's the tree where I pull off to the side of the road. He said, that's where this pin came from. A tree that underwent great distress. God uses those distresses for His glory and for His power. I tell you, I told you I have a real heart for Cuba. A tremendous heart for Cuba. We went down there, and there's this one pastor. His name's Vladimir. It's kind of Vladimir because, see, they have a lot of Russian names. You meet Hanoi, North Korea. Hanoi is what?
Vietnam.
Yes, North Vietnam. So you get a friend of mine's name, Hanoi, another one, Vladimir, which is Vladimir. You know, different Russian names. But anyway, when I met Vladimir, we kept hearing different people that would say, you know, I came to Christ through Vladimir. We just heard story after story of people that came to Christ 10 years ago and 5 years ago and 2 years ago. And we met Vladimir. He's just a really interesting, lovable guy. But you wouldn't look at him and just think that people would flock to his little house church. Well, the rule is in Cuba, you're only supposed to have 25 people in your home. Anything over that is considered mass assembly. For some reason, he's able to get away with a little more than that. I'm not sure. But we went on a Friday night. There wasn't a single fan in this little house. We've got people. Y'all remember the story in Mark? There's a man that was paralyzed. He didn't know what, but he said, that Jesus is in there, and I want to be with Him. He didn't exactly know what else was taking place in that. I want to be with Him. So what did they do with that roof? They tore it off just to be in the presence, to be in that shade. I tell you, that night on a Friday night, we were 2 hours late getting there, and that place was packed, and nobody was bugged whatsoever. everybody was content. Can you imagine? No air conditioning, no fans. The pastor Vladimir is 2 hours late, and everybody is so overflowing. It felt like when you walked into a heat cloud, a sauna. And you know why those people were there? They wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in their discomfort that they saw their Father, not in their comfort. How many of us would hang around at this church today if the AC went out? We had to wait. There are no fans, and our kids are running around. We'd be out of here in a heartbeat. Is that worship service more about us, or is it more about Him? You know why I think in Cuba it's so much about Him? Because everything else has been stripped away. They don't have a whole lot else to put their trust in. And they know that. And it is revival like I've never seen before. You think about the church in Cuba, don't think weakness. Little house churches, unpaid pastors, no modern technology, no microphones, nothing. And the gospel's exploding down there. What we may see as weakness, God is showing His strength. I told you I was going to preach. Number one, you're not the only one. Number two, do not sell your weaknesses short. Number three, God delights in displaying His strength through your weakness. Remember those verses I read from 2 Corinthians? Let's look back there for one quick sec, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to ask the question, if I hadn't asked it in here before, who is the light of the world? Who's the light of the world? Okay. Mm-hmm. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but He also said, you are the light of the world. Okay? So in these verses back in Corinthians, in the midst of darkness, what else do we, the midst of being crushed, perplexed, despairing, persecuted, struck down. In the midst of all this, He begins in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. So we think, wait a minute. He goes on to say in verse 7 that we're broken vessels. So you and I are these broken vessels. We can even say jars of clay. Okay? And just like you said, we've got the light of Christ within us. So Christ's light is shining in our hearts, but yet that light is to go to the outside world. Now, if we've got a jar, if you will, and we're inside this jar and I've got this light, how does it get to the outside world? How do they see that light? Through the cracks. It's through those cracks. I'm telling you right now, I cannot relate to this pastor. I heard one time in a church, he's a college pastor, and his way to relate with the audience about sin or lying, he said when he was in the second grade, I would just almost have said, dude, you got to stop right there. You got to give us something better than that, honestly. He said, when I was in the second grade, he said, it was a Tuesday, and we had a spelling bee, and one of the words was Tuesday. I looked up on the board and copied Tuesday. And I was, are you kidding me? I'm supposed to see the light of Christ in you through that crack when you're in the second grade? I mean, I know that was wrong, okay? I can't relate to that person, but I can relate to the person that stands up and says, I'm broken, and I'm perplexed, and all that. But what did it say? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. I'm going to tell y'all something right here. If you take the little happy face home, the Christian face, to your family and stuff, and your grand, if any of y'all have grandkids, they don't buy it. We have gotten away with that for a long time, to put on the happy face. And, you know, our cracks are back there somewhere of a sin I committed back in college. Come on. Your kids aren't, and your grandkids aren't stupid. I'm not saying you have to give them the dirty laundry currently, but you got to give them something. Younger kids have got to be able to relate in some form or fashion to your strengths, yes, but also to your weaknesses, and I mean your cracks. And it's not fun. I had to circle around. My daughter's over here. had to circle around to them about 3-4 years ago and share something that was not fun. And yes, it was in the past, but it was just something that I hid. It was a very bad decision when I was 18. You know, I went back to him. Instead of me saying you don't need to fool around physically before you get married because it's bad and it's wrong. I can't relate to that. And it is bad and it is wrong. But I told my kids, I want you to be a bigger man. A bigger woman than I was when I found something out when I was 18 about a girlfriend. I went through the wrong doors. Now, I've been healed since then, and it's not fun to share. But you know why I share that? It's not for me. So that God can still use a broken vessel who did the most awful thing imaginable to bring glory to His Son. And if He can heal me, then He can heal you. Heard one pastor say this. He said, oftentimes your greatest weakness is the unprotected side of your greatest strength. Let me say that again. Oftentimes your greatest weakness is the unprotected side of your greatest strength. Some of us, may need to repent for your strengths. Maybe today you should repent for your strengths, because I'm willing to bet you anything, and I think the gospel makes this point, that God's going to use you more through your weaknesses or those cracks than those strengths. Have we forgotten the cross? Have we forgotten Paul? He didn't say, I had this thorn in the flesh way back there. And we didn't even have to know what it was, but we knew it was bad. It was significant. And he shared that, and he invites us in to better relate to him and to better relate to the Savior. Consider repenting for your giftedness. You know, if I had to sit there and say the painting or the picture of Christ that I tend to connect most with, probably not John's picture of Christ. That wouldn't be number one that I'm kind of identifying with. Matthew, somewhat. Luke, probably a lot. But boy, with Mark, I tell you, y'all, the Christian life is hard. I don't even have to say amen, because I know everybody in here is thinking, amen. It's hard. But you know what the good news is? That we know that our Redeemer lives. And I'm telling you, His kingdom has been established. His strength has been established through apparent weakness. And the same holds true for us. So I'm just going to close with this. Lord, how long? Lord, how long? How long? That cry over and over. Lord, how long? But then those moments in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of that pit, out of that miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. Now, let me stop right there and we'll finish with this. He's at the pit. His sin was outed. Okay? David's sin was that he was outed. Okay? But he's in the pit. God lifts him up. Now that song is going to be sung to the nation of Israel, not their king's strength, but his weakness and God's strength bringing him up from the pit. setting his feet upon a rock, then what's going to happen? God will put a new song in their mouth that many will see and hear and fear the Lord. Was it on the mountaintop that they were seeing and hearing and singing? No, it was to see what God had done through David. And the hope is if he can do it for him, he can do it for me. Come and rest. And I'm just going to finish that. Come and rest under that shade. Amen. Please. Please. You going to read it for us? Song of Solomon. Chapter 2. Okay. Huh. Which verse? Somebody read that for us.
As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. What great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was mine.
NIV
says,
like a apple tree among the trees of the forest, my beloved.
Come on. Preach it. See, and the Lord's using you, brother, like I told you on the phone the other day. Good. That's good stuff. We're going to close. Thank you. That's great to close on. Father, thank you for this day. And Lord, we just thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, you are a good, good, good God. We sure love you. We love your Son. Amen.